Long time no see. Now, if any of you have seen me grimacing during the song service, I'm not in pain. That shrill scream is going through this hearing aid. It's a new sound that I'm not used to hearing. Please open to Philippians chapter 2. Begin our session this morning with a definition of equality. Now, simply put, equality is a state of being equal to others. It involves having the same rights, the same social status, the same privileges as everyone else. Now, throughout a good part of history, especially in the 20th century, there's been a strong push for equality in our nation. Everybody wants to be equal. Everybody wants the same rights the next guy has. Minorities want rights. Gays want rights. Transgenders want rights. All kinds of groups want rights specific to their group. The same principle appears in the workplace. Everybody wants equal pay. Athletes demand more pay or they won't play. People throughout the nation want the minimum wage to be raised. The minimum wage has been raised a number of times and people still aren't satisfied. Now, then there's the people who want the government to give them stuff. Now, we're all familiar with that. In order to achieve equality, people want handouts. They want to be given things to even out the playing field, so to speak. But one fact that many people don't understand is equality never existed. There's always been inequality. Social society exists in a state of inequality. Now, that's the way it has been. That's the way it's always going to be. And why is that? Well, first of all, we live in the devil's world, and Satan promotes his own. Therefore, those who serve Satan are going to get preferential treatment. One example of that appears in an empire. Every now and then I'll click into the web page, and they got a whole bunch of news articles, and that can be a pitfall because I've gotten used to going through these articles now, and there was one in there on Hugh Hefner. Now, I'm sure that most of you are familiar with Hugh Hefner. He created the empire called Playboy. And as we know, Playboy has become a leader in exploiting sex, which was given by God in grace to one man and one woman in marriage for the purpose of enjoyment and procreation. But that empire grew to popularity for over a half century, and it's still very popular today. Now, the second reason inequality exists has to do with the free will of man. Free will means man is free to make his own decisions. Now, that being the case, certain free will decisions are going to lead to positive consequences. Other free will decisions are going to lead to negative consequences. And this is true in the spiritual realm as well as in the natural realm. When believers choose to humble themselves under the principle of doctrinal instruction on a regular basis, there's the potential to grow up spiritually and reap blessings. Now, on the other hand, those who reject the principle of doctrinal instruction, they are not going to experience growth, and they're not going to have the tools they need to deal with adverse situations. So what we see here is inequality between two types of believers. So the fact of the matter is, inequality exists because we live in the devil's world and because of man's free will. Now, inequality also exists at birth. You're probably familiar with the statement, everybody's born equal. Well, that's not true. Some people are born with rich parents, others are born from poor parents. Some people are born healthy, others are born with deformities. So inequality even exists at birth. Now, also with birth comes the opportunity to fail or to succeed in life. And the opportunity to fail to succeed creates inequality as well. So the whole point to all of this is inequality has always existed and it will always exist. Even in times of great prosperity, inequality exists. Why? Because in order for prosperity to exist, somebody has to step out and take responsibility. An example of that has to do with investment. Someone who invests and makes a lot of money separates himself from people who receive a weekly paycheck. And there's nothing wrong with that. What's wrong are the liberals and the arrogant who want to solve what they see as a problem with inequality. It's these types of individuals who demand things or who want rights. But in doing so, all they accomplish through their crusading efforts is to create other inequalities. So to reiterate the point, there will always be inequalities, but there's nothing wrong with inequality. What's wrong is not the inequality itself, but the arrogance of man who resents inequality and fails to adjust to it. Now, here's where a question emerges. What's the solution? Well, the solution is not equality. The real solution to inequality is happiness, learning to be content with what one has. As Paul said, what did Paul say? I am content in whatever situation I'm in. So no matter what category of society a person is in, rich or poor, male or female, white or black, well-known or unknown, there is the pursuit of happiness. Everyone is given the freedom to pursue happiness. When people are content with whatever situation they're in, there's no need to try to solve the inequalities of life. Now, our session today is part two of a three-part series on looking through the eyes of Jesus. In our previous session, we noted Jim Baker's dream, which he conveyed to the public in his book entitled, I Was Wrong. Now, in the book, Baker tells us that the Lord spoke to him in a dream. In his dream, Jesus reached up and pulled a slice out of his own eye and placed it in Jim Baker's eye. The slice looked like a contact lens, but what Jesus said to Jim Baker is, I want you to see everything and everyone through my eyes. So he asked himself and God the question, how can I see everything and everyone through the eyes of Jesus Christ? Well, the answer came back to him. I must read every word Jesus said, because if I know him and I know his words, then I can see everyone and everything through his eyes. Now, this brings us to the Word of God. How do we come to know God and his Son, Jesus? By studying the Word of God under the control of the Holy Spirit. As we study the Word of God, God the Holy Spirit enlightens the eyes of the soul, giving us not just knowledge, but understanding. Now, it's through the power of the Word of God and the Spirit of God that we gain what Paul calls an understanding of the deeper things of God. It's through the Word of God and the Spirit of God that we come to know God and His Son on a deeper level, more intimate level. And it's this level of knowledge that gives us the confidence in God in the face of adverse circumstances. And it gives us the courage to face these circumstances. It's this level of knowledge that provides the power to pray, to serve, to offer praise and thanksgiving to God, and to reflect the light of Christ in a dark world. And it's this level of knowledge that enables us to see people and things the way Jesus sees them. Now, this brings us to what we're going to discuss in this session. And it takes us right back to equality. The word equality was not part of our Lord's vocabulary. As we know, Jesus is God. He pre-existed as God in eternity past, and he keeps on existing as God throughout all of eternity. Now, that means Jesus possesses the same divine attributes that God possesses and the Holy Spirit possesses. There are many passages that bring this out. Look at Colossians 1, verse 15. He, Jesus, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Now, that word image implies representation and manifestation. It goes beyond likeness. Jesus is not only like God, he is the very substance of God. He is the essential embodiment of God. In other words, Jesus is the exact representation of the Father. Look at what the writer of Hebrews tells us, Hebrews 1, verse 3. And he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature and upholds all things by the word of his power. In John 14, Jesus said, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. Exactly. Jesus is the visible manifestation of the invisible God. Look at John 1:18. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. What's John telling us here? He's telling us that Jesus is the only begotten God. But here is where a but emerges. Jesus didn't deem equality with God. Now, there's that word equality again. Lowly man strives for equality. In a world filled with injustice and persecution, poverty and starvation, in a world filled where many people are being butchered because of their faith, in a world where many people are being exploited, oppressed, enslaved, used and abused in many ways, the created creature whines and complains because he's not on equal terms with everyone else. But, excuse me, that's not how the creator of the heavens and the earth saw things. He didn't deem equality with God a thing to be grasped and held on to. Look at Philippians 2, starting in verse 5. Paul writes in verse 5, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking on the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Now back in verse 5, note that word attitude. An attitude is a system of thinking. Our attitude or our systems of thinking determines our actions. There are two attitudes in existence today, the attitude of the world and the attitude of Jesus Christ. The attitude of the world is one of exaltation. The people of the world exalt themselves in every way, in speech, in appearance, in conduct, you name it. Worldly people want to be the best dressed, the highest paid, the most flamboyant. They want to stand out in the crowd. But the attitude of Jesus was one of humility. Jesus is God, as we stated earlier. He exists in the form of God. That means he possesses all the divine attributes God possesses. Jesus is the Most High God, the Almighty God, the Everlasting God, the God of righteousness and justice. Jesus is Jehovah of the Old Testament, the Lord of the armies, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He's the creator of the heavens and the earth. But he didn't regard equality with God a thing to be grasped and held onto. In other words, he didn't think to himself, I'm the God of the universe. I'm not going to humble myself and become one of them. He chose not to think like the world thinks. But instead, he emptied himself. He laid aside his divine attributes. He took on the form of a bondservant. He didn't use his divine attributes to provide for himself, to support himself, or to deliver himself from death. But what did he do instead? He humbled himself. Now we're back to attitude. System of thinking. Jesus didn't have that I-me attitude, that arrogant attitude that the people of the world possess. His attitude was one of humility. Look at what Jesus said in Matthew 11, verse 29. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. Now, Jesus was humble, not just humble. He was humble to the point of obedience. Jesus was obedient in all things. Now, this is why the Father said at the Jordan River and at the Mount of Transfiguration, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Why was the Father well pleased with his Son? Because Jesus was obedient in all things, even to the point of death on the cross. Look at what the writer of Hebrews tells us, Hebrews 10:7. Then I said, behold, I have come in the scroll of the book it is written of me to do your will, O God. These are the words of Jesus Christ. Jesus came to do all the Father's will. He humbled himself, but he didn't just humble himself. He demonstrated the highest form of humiliation. He humbled himself to the point of death on the cross. He was obedient even when faced with the worst kind of death, death by crucifixion. Now, what's the point? The point is, equality was not part of Jesus' attitude. Although he was equal, is equal to the Father, he didn't strive to maintain equality status. In order to execute the task at hand, he humbled himself. And because he did, to the point he humbled himself, to that very point, God exalted him. Please go to James chapter 4. Now, here's where a principle emerges. We can think like the world thinks and reap the consequences of our negative actions. It all comes back to attitude. If we think in terms of happiness, it's going to show in our actions. If we think in terms of love, we'll demonstrate love. But if we think in terms of self, our actions are going to be divisive and destructive. James wrote his letter to a group of people who thought in terms of self. And here's where we're going to see a contrast. A contrast between the attitude of Jesus and between the believers that James is writing to. Look at what James had to say in James 4, starting in verse 1. We'll read the passage first. James to his readers, "What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source of your pleasures that wage war in your members? You lust and do not have, so you commit murder. You are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, so that you may spend it on your pleasures. You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the Scripture speaks to no purpose? He jealously desires the Spirit which he has made to dwell in us, but he gives a greater grace. Therefore it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit therefore to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you." Now I'm going to go through this passage, and it's probably going to seem very detailish, but there's a point here, so try to stay with this. Now we're back to a system of thinking. When we think the way the world thinks, we think in terms of war, lust, hate, envy, pride. That statement's brought out in this passage. Chapter 4 opens with quarrels and conflicts. There were quarrels and conflicts going on among James's readers. James asked the question, "What is the source of your quarrels and conflicts?" Well, the answer is something on the inside. Some call it the flesh, others call it the sin nature. Whatever you want to call it, this thing on the inside of us, all of us, is the source of our pleasures. These pleasures, desires, lusts, whatever you want to call them, all three words, pleasures, desires, lusts, they all refer to the same thing. These things on the inside of us come out in the form of conflicts. In other words, there were conflicts going on among James's readers because of their lusts within. Why we think the thoughts that we think and do the things that we do is more often than not due to the lusts within. Conflicts that arise between members of local churches result from lusts within. Eve disobeyed God because she desired wisdom. Achan stole things that were under the ban at Ai because he desired treasure. Amnon raped his half-sister Tamar because he had an inordinate desire for her beauty. Miriam and Aaron complained because Moses married a Cushite wife, but in reality, they were envious of Moses' position. We become angry at others, not because of something outside of us, but because of something inside of us. We demand equality for the same reason. It's called lust. And lusts are dangerous because they lead to wrong action. People lie, cheat, commit adultery, and even murder because of their lusts. In verse 2 of the James passage, covetousness was the result of not obtaining pursued desires. The end result is war. War can be broken down into two categories. The first is war on the inside. People who are at war within themselves are unhappy because of their lusts. Instead of being happy with the blessings that they have, they strive for the things they don't have. They can't get along with other people because they're too busy envying other people. This war that rages within them results in the second category of war on the outside. Selfish desires also result in ineffective prayer. Instead of praying for things that line up with God's will, these individuals pray for things that they could spend on their lusts. Now, that's asking with wrong motives, James tells us. And asking with wrong motives is another reason for unanswered prayer. Why did James call these types of individuals? What did he call them in verse 4? You adulteresses. Now, we've seen the phrase adulteresses in the past. It has a connection to spiritual adultery. In our survey class, we noted the fact that Israel in the Old Testament was married to God at Mount Sinai. When Israel received the covenant, the commandments, and all the people said, "We will obey everything that you tell us to do." But Israel was guilty of spiritual adultery because instead of worshiping the one and only God who blessed them, who set them free, they turned to the false gods of the world. Israel was like the harlot, the modern day harlot. Instead of being faithful to her husband, she goes out to find other men. This is what Israel did to God. Instead of being faithful to God, they turned to idols. They worshiped false gods. That's called spiritual adultery. Why is James referring to his readers as adulteresses? Because by their conduct, they became friends of the world. These were believers. Believers who were supposed to be worshiping God, who were supposed to be going forward in God's plan. But because of their conduct, they became friends of the world. They were committing spiritual adultery. James outlined their conduct in the first three verses of the chapter. In verse 4, he summed it up with the word adulteresses. This is interesting in light of the fact that James referred to these individuals throughout his letter. He referred to them as brethren. Now, here we get to chapter 4. He hits them with the word adulteresses. The word adulteresses is a reference to their unfaithfulness. Instead of remaining faithful to God, James's readers, they got all caught up in their lusts, just like the people of the world do. Therefore, we have the phrase, friends of the world. Just like the people of the world, they became friends of the world. And friendship with the world implies love for the world. What did John tell us in 1 John 2? Do not love the world or the things of the world. Why not? Because the world is in direct opposition to God. When believers get involved with worldly things, and I'm not even going to start a list because the list goes on and on and on and on. But when worldly things become more important than their relationship with God, they fall into the category adulteresses. This is what we see going on in James chapter 4. Jesus tells us friendship with the world is hostility toward God. The word used for hostility means hatred. When believers get involved with worldly things, they're demonstrating hatred for God. The point that emerges here is friendship with the world shows hatred for God. Now, that being the case, anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Therefore, anyone who willingly takes a stand in the world willingly takes a stand against God. Recall the principle we noted earlier. It's on the board. We can think like the world thinks and reap the consequences of our negative actions. The consequences of the actions we've been noting involve taking a willing stand against God. In other words, these individuals made a free will decision to become friends of the world, thus reaping the consequence of becoming an enemy of God. This is arrogance. What is arrogance? Arrogance is independence from God. When Adam chose to eat the forbidden fruit, he chose to be independent of God. When Satan said, "I will be like the Most High," he chose to be independent of God. By making the choice to become friends of the world, these individuals chose to be independent from God. Now this brings us back to something Paul wrote in Galatians 5, verse 1. "It was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery." Now, what does that mean? It means that when a person makes a choice to believe in Jesus Christ, he's been set free. Set free from what? He's been set free from a number of prison systems. The world is one, sin is another, and we create our own prison systems. The list can go on if you start naming prison systems, but the point is, when we make that choice to believe in Christ, we've been set free from those things. Paul is telling his readers, the Galatians, who were going back to the law at the time, don't be subject again to a yoke of slavery. Now, how does that apply to our main passage? Well, before James' readers, as well as all believers, made the choice to believe in Christ for salvation, they were in a situation of slavery, and I just brought this out. They were slaves to sin, Satan, and the world. But when they made that choice to accept Christ as their Lord and Savior, they were set free. But they weren't set free to live any way they chose to live. James' readers made a choice. They chose to be like the people of the world and follow after their lusts. By doing so, they were returning to a situation of slavery. You know, and this can happen to us and we don't even realize it's going on. We can put ourselves in situations of slavery by getting so involved in certain things, and like I say, it could be anything. It could be any kind, it could even be in our thoughts. When we focus on certain things as a lifestyle, we're putting ourselves in a situation of slavery. We are being controlled by our lusts. And this is what's going on in James chapter 4. By becoming friends of the world, they put themselves in a situation of slavery. They once again became slaves to their lusts. They became slaves to fighting and quarreling and envy. And in the process, they cheated themselves out of the joy of their salvation. They cheated themselves out of that inner happiness believers possess in Christ. That's not what believers have been set free for. They were set free to serve the Lord. In order to serve, God blessed every believer in this age with an unlimited magnitude of grace. This grace is the power to grow, the power to serve, to become the people God calls us to become, and to do what God calls us to do. It's the power, this power is the power for effective prayer. We've been set free to pray to the Lord. But and as long as we live in these fleshly bodies, we're going to have to deal with a force inside us that motivates us to respond to our lusts. But through effective prayer, believers can receive the power to overcome their lusts. Now here's where the word "but" in verse 6 is in view. The word "but" sets up a contrast to what we saw earlier. Earlier we saw believers reaping the consequences of their negative decisions. But in verse 6, we see the solution to the problem. We see a different way of looking at things. We see a way of looking at things the way Jesus sees things. How does Jesus see things? Well, the answer to that has a connection with the phrase, "He gives a greater grace." What does that refer to? Well, to answer that, let's go back and look at the problem. In the first part of the passage, what is James describing here? He's describing what results from the flesh. Quarrels, conflicts, lust, war, envy, friendship with the world leading to hostility toward God, resulting in becoming an enemy of God. This is obviously not God's desire for his people. God demands total obedience. It's brought out at the end of verse 5 where he says, "He jealously desires the spirit which he has made to dwell in us." The point there is God desires our human spirits. In other words, God has a holy jealousy for his people. But James' readers have fallen into a state of spiritual adultery. God, however, won't tolerate rivals. Believers can't live in sin and live for self and follow Christ at the same time. We can't follow Christ and at the same time turn to the world. But the question that emerges is, how do believers give their total allegiance to God? In verse 6, we have the solution. God gives a greater grace. The word for greater expresses something larger and more extensive. The point here is God gives us a grace that's larger and more extensive than the problem at hand. The recipients of James's letter faced a problem, but they already had the solution at their fingertips. Remember Paul when he faced the thorn testing? He recalled the fact that God had already said to him, "My grace is sufficient for you." As painful as Paul's thorn testing was, he already had the grace needed to deal with the situation. What problem are we facing today that we feel we can't overcome? Physical pain, mental or emotional stress, some form of addiction, a bad habit, maybe something more severe like a life-threatening disease. No matter what the problem, we already have the solution. This grace, this greater grace that God gives is greater than the problem we're facing. This grace is bigger than that thing in the world that draws us, tugs at us, or entangles us. This grace is greater than the spirit of depravity and greater than the powers of darkness. Remember what Paul said in Romans 5, verse 20. The law came in so that the transgression would increase, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. The greatest problem man ever faced, he faced at the moment of his birth, when he came into this world spiritually dead. But God's grace was greater than the problem of spiritual death. So since God's grace is greater than man's biggest problem, it just follows that God's grace is greater than all of man's problems. But this grace is not available to all believers. Remember what James said? God is opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Recall what Paul said concerning Jesus. He humbled himself, becoming obedient to the point of death on the cross. Principle. Humility is seeing situations and circumstances the way Jesus sees them. Therefore, James tells us in verse 7, submit to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Beginning with this command to submit, we're about to note a series of commands. These commands send out a call to the recipients of James's letter to repent from the conduct described in the first part of the passage. They call for immediate action. Now, submission is a matter of choice. Remember, we talked about some problem that we might be facing, whatever it could be. It could be countless numbers of things. We can choose to allow the problem to overcome us, or we can choose to submit to God. We can choose to be consumed, is the word I want, consumed by the problem at hand, or we could choose to get within the realm of that greater grace. Submission is a matter of choice. How does Jesus see submission? The answer appears in his words in the garden, "Not my will, but yours be done." As we said earlier, Jesus came to do the Father's will. If believers today are going to do the Father's will, the choice to submit is going to have to be made daily and sometimes throughout the day. Why? Well, Paul tells us why. Because the flesh wars against the spirit. We have an inner war going on inside us. We're going to be doing some messages in Paul's letter to the Romans coming up. In fact, I think it's coming up after this series. We're going to see that inner world war, that internal war that rages in all believers. Now, that being the case, there's always going to be, because we have an inner war going on, there's always going to be that draw, something drawing at the flesh, tugging at believers, attempting to entangle them in some kind of sin. When we allow ourselves to become entangled, we're outside the realm of grace. Now, this puts us into the category arrogant, proud, and God is opposed to the proud. Well, somebody might say, well, I'm not arrogant. Well, guess again, we're all arrogant. The very best of all believers alive today is arrogant. And God is opposed to the arrogant. In order to be within the realm of grace, we have to choose daily to submit our wills and our desires to God. Our willingness to submit to God daily is a reflection of genuine humility. This brings us to the second command. Resist the devil, James says. The word used for resist means to withstand or stand against. It doesn't mean to attack the devil, to fight the devil, to swear at the devil. I could just see the devil laughing at that. Somebody cussing out the devil. To stand means to defend oneself. Remember what Paul said in Ephesians 6? Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to, what? Stand. That's a reference to defensive action. How do believers stand firm or resist the devil? By taking a stand on the word of God. By taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ when that thought comes in, whatever it might be. Could be a fearful thought. It could be something tugging at our lust, something that motivates lust. Any number of things could be that. Whenever that thought comes in, the idea is to take it captive. When the flesh motivates us to act on our lust, we take that thought captive. We immediately get rid of it. We don't play with it. We don't say, okay, maybe this time I'll give into a little bit, but next time I'll deal with it. Take that thought captive immediately. We go to God in prayer and ask God for help in time of need. And we remain faithful to God because we know that since God gave the command, God is also going to provide the strength to execute it. Third command appears in verse 8. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Drawing near to God means to approach God, to seek God, to get back within the realm of grace. It implies arriving at the place where believers can spend time with God. It conveys a sense of having a closeness and intimacy with God. We do this today by spending time in the Word of God, spending time worshiping God in praise and thanksgiving. When that thought comes in that motivates the believer to get involved with the lust, spend some time with God, talk to God, get your mind off of that thought and onto God, onto Christ. Draw near to God through prayer. We draw near to God on a regular basis. As we draw near to God on a regular basis, we become sanctified or set apart from sin and from the flesh and set apart to God. At that point, believers are reversing their course, so to speak. Instead of moving in the direction of sin, they're moving in the direction of righteousness. In the next part of the verse, James called on his readers to cleanse their hands and purify their hearts. Now, note those words, hands and hearts. Hands refer to deeds. Hearts, well, quarrels, conflicts that we just saw, those are deeds. Reacting to a person's lusts, that's a deed. How do we cleanse ourselves from such things? Well, the answer is to confess known sins. But what about the word hearts? The word hearts refers to a system of thinking. How do believers purify their systems of thinking? By changing their thinking. It's the Word of God and the power of the Spirit that changes the believer's thinking as he submits himself to doctrinal instruction. We gather together here this morning, and thank you for coming out on, well, it's It's a beautiful, it's a better day than I've seen in a little while. But would have been easy to stay home on a cold morning where we can't see over, getting to the point where we can't see over the snowbanks. But you came out anyway, and you came here to sit down to receive the Word of God. That's how we change our system. That's how our system of thinking get changed a little over time. The other question that comes up with changing a person's system of thinking is, while you're sitting here, what are you thinking about? You know, we brought this up before. What are you thinking about while you're sitting here? Are you thinking about the words being spoken? Are these words convicting in any way? Or are they like just bouncing off the target? I watch these silly games they play on Survivor sometimes. You throw a ball, you knock over the target, and you win the prize. Sometimes you throw the ball, you hit the target, and the ball just bounces off. It doesn't knock it over. Are the words being spoken today just bouncing off the target, or are they sinking in and making sense? See, that's how the system of thinking gets changed as well, as those words become part of us. As they don't just bounce off the target, they hit the target and they sink in. That's how the system of thinking gets changed too. Through the Word of God and the power of the Spirit. Look at what John said, 1 John 3, verse 3. And everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure. Note that word purifies. This is talking about the system of thinking here. As the power of God changes our thinking from worldly thoughts to godly thoughts, we're becoming purified. As these words sink in, so to speak, they don't bounce off the target. As they sink in and they become part of us, we're becoming purified. And this purification is demonstrated by obedience to the truth. This is what James's readers needed. They needed the Word of God to change their system of thinking. And when that system of thinking gets changed, it eliminates the quarrels and the conflicts and the deeds. It eliminates the reacting to one's lusts. Principle. Changes on the inside manifest themselves in changes on the outside. It's through these inward changes that we begin to see people and things in a different way. Next command appears in verse 9. Be miserable and mourn and weep. This one's interesting. What's James telling his readers? Walk around miserable, mourning, crying? No, this is talking about another type of cleansing. It's totally different from confession of sins and changing the system of thinking. It's a sacrificial type of cleansing that manifests itself in deep sorrow. People today, it's obvious the direction the world is going, and when you see, how do I say it? Well, when you see people being butchered because of their faith, the attitude of these people that can commit such a crime and still be able to sleep at night is just totally amazing to me. Trying to think of a way to put that. That thinking is so different from anything that has any semblance of normalcy to it, that you can just murder large groups of people and it doesn't affect you in the very least. See, it's what James is talking about here is having a deep sorrow for having to do with your sins. But the world today doesn't see sin the way God sees sin. Today in our society, there are certain sins that are admired. You know, those who commit these sins, they're called brave, they're called heroes, champions. Certain types of sin today are considered to be respectable. People who commit them are looked up to. But that's not how God sees sin. God despises what men esteem. God hates sin. And God demonstrated his hatred for sin through what he put his son through on the cross. In verse 9, James made a point about the seriousness of sin. point that emerges is believers can get involved in sin thinking that they can confess it and they're good to go, but that's not the case. That shows a flippant attitude towards sin. When we begin to see sin through God's eyes, there's the potential to acquire a deep sorrow as a result of our sins. It's called a broken heart principle. A believer who is humbled and mourning because of his sin demonstrates excellence in God's eyes. The words for miserable, mourn, and weep refer to an overt show of repentance. A good example of this is taken from the Old Testament when the Jews would put dust on their heads and tear their clothing. Those actions were meant to show deep sorrow. They were supposed to be manifestations of sorrow. It wasn't supposed to be just an act. It was supposed to be a manifestation of deep sorrow and sadness. Now, the word for miserable refers to being sorrowful because of sinful circumstances. It describes a sense of brokenness. The phrase, be miserable and mourn and weep, is a command to the recipients of James's letter to suffer misery, to be sorrowful and devastated, to feel afflicted because of their sins. The word for mourn has a similar implication. It expresses a sorrow that's outwardly shown in some way, such as through tears or laments. Look at what David wrote, Psalm 51:17. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. See, this is a broken spirit. That's an expression of deep sorrow. That's what James is commanding his readers to. Now, you can't just work that up. A person can't just work that up. This comes from experiencing God's grace and realizing our sinfulness. In God's eyes, that expression of deep sorrow is a sacrifice. It's an overt act that's based on something. In the Old Testament, Jews offered sacrifices to God, but their sacrifices were nothing more than ritual because there was no meaning behind them. On the other hand, this deep sorrow James is talking about has meaning behind it because it results from understanding the seriousness of sin. And then we have the word for weep. It's an expression of mourning and sorrow of all kinds. Now, here's where a question emerges. Does this mean we should cry over our sins? Now, I don't think that's the issue here. It's the issue isn't making ourselves cry as much as it is an attitude. The real issue is how we see our sins. Do we see sin the way the world sees sin today? Or do we see sin through the eyes of Jesus Christ? That's the main idea of the series. Whose eyes are we looking through, the eyes of the world or the eyes of Christ? Back in our main passage, James closed out verse 9 with the phrase, let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. Now, what does that mean? Well, the best way to explain that, and all of verse 9 really is with three examples. The first is the woman in Luke 7 who wet our Lord's feet with her hair and wiped them with her. Wet our Lord's feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. She realized the extent of her sin and how much she had been forgiven. Second is the prodigal son in Luke 15. He realized the extent of his sin, and he knew he was no longer worthy to be called his father's son. The third, in my opinion, is the best. It's the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector, Luke 18. While the Pharisee prayed about himself and all the good things that he performed, the tax collector stood at some distance away. He was even unable to look up into heaven, beating his breast and saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. See, these last two examples, the individuals involved here mourned over their sins because they had a sense of their hostility toward God. Now, to reiterate the point, they saw themselves through a different set of eyes than the people of the world see. They saw from the standpoint of humility. This brings us to the end of the passage where James said in verse 10, humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you. Now we're right back to humility again. The 10 commands given in this section demand humility. Now, what is humility? Well, here it is on the board. Humility is the idea of bowing down and making oneself low. It involves placing oneself under the authority of another and remaining obedient. In this case, humility involves making oneself obedient to God. It's God who humbles believers. Being humbled by God is an act of grace. This brings us back to Paul's thorn testing. When Paul was taken up into the third heaven, he heard words that he wasn't allowed to talk about. He heard words nobody else ever heard. But because of what Paul heard, he could have become very arrogant. So he was given a thorn in the flesh to keep him humble. Now, although this was very painful, it was an act of grace because the pain he suffered made him weak. But Paul came to realize that when he was weak, he was actually strong. Why? Because that was the point at which God's power could work on his behalf. And this is the reason Peter tells us in 1 Peter 5, verse 6, "Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time." By allowing ourselves to be humbled by God, we set up the potential for a promotion. Jesus made the same point. I'm sorry, James made the same point. Humble yourselves and he will exalt you. We stated it earlier. And that takes us back to Jesus. Because he humbled himself to the point of death on the cross, he was highly exalted at the right hand of the Father. The recipients of James' letter functioned according to the wisdom of the world. The result was jealousy, selfish ambition, disorder, and every evil thing existed among them. They suffered from quarrels and conflicts among them, all of which resulted from their lusts. This drove a wedge between them and God. Grace, however, was the solution to the problem. By getting back within the realm of God's grace, that demanded humility. Humble believers can be taught. And it's teaching that gives believers the broad perspective. Teaching enables believers to see from the standpoint of divine viewpoint. It's this perspective that enables believers to see as Jesus sees. It's this perspective that enables believers to function in love, to not look out for their own interest, to see the needs of others, and to take steps to provide those needs if they can. This is what Jesus did. He saw a world filled with sinners in need of salvation. He saw people who were helpless before the religious leaders because these people had no spiritual guidance, and he had compassion on them. So he encouraged his disciples to ask the Father to send out more workers. We are the workers. Now, that being the case, we need to learn to see people how God sees them. So as we close, getting back to our original point, we can think like the world thinks and reap the consequences of our negative actions, or we can see people and things as Jesus sees them, and in the end become part of the solution instead of a part of the problem. Let's close in prayer. Thank you, Father, for the privilege to come together with members of the royal family to receive your word and to grow in grace and knowledge. Thank you for dedicated believers who are hungry for the word and are willing to give of themselves to come out and receive it. Most of all, thank you for our precious Lord and Savior, whom you gave to the world as a sin offering, who became a man, who didn't deem equality with you a thing to be grasped and held on to, but emptied himself of his divine attributes and went to the cross to die for the sins of the world. At the cross, your Son, our God and Savior, did all the work. There's nothing left, no work left to do. The only way to salvation is to make the choice to believe in your Son and to accept him as our Lord and Savior. Thank you, Father, for the greatest gift ever given, the gift of life, which you give us freely through him. Please empower us, Father, as we study your word, as we gather together, as we walk the path that your Son walked, to learn how to see things and people through his eyes and to act on it. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Ushers, come forward. We'll take the offering.